Good evening. Can we commence the evening session with singing hymn number 179, hymn 179, Brightness of the Eternal Glory, Shall Thy Praise Unuttered Be, who would hush the heaven-sent story of the Lamb who came to die. 179. These things in his name. Amen. Amen. Another hymn, please. This time the hymn number 136, 136. The veil is rent, our souls draw near unto the throne of grace. The merits of the Lord appear, they fill the holy place. 136.
Oh,
There's a few verses that I wish to read, and the first is found in the book of Daniel in chapter 9. The book of Daniel in chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And then please now over into the epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 8. The epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 8. Verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. And then into chapter 12 of the same epistle, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And then into Peter's first epistle, and into chapter 2. We'll read from verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, except to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What's in my mind is the thought of the church at this present time in relation to the sanctuary and the service of God. It has been pointed out to us this afternoon that anything that is entrusted to the first man, he breaks down with. And therefore the responsibility man and the things that that man has done and the whole state of that man has been judged by the Lord Jesus Christ in his work upon Calvary's cross. What is before God now is Christ, the second man. And thus this afternoon we were learning that all God's purposes are really set forth in the second man, Christ, and not in the first. And we were also taken, our attention was also taken to the epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 1, that in God's purpose all things are to be headed up in the Christ, whether they're things in heaven or things on the earth. What I'm thinking of is the church in its aspect of the house of God, and one aspect of the church as the house of God, as being an entrance into the sanctuary and the service of God. Now, I read from Daniel chapter 9 because we read there of the destruction of the sanctuary and the city of Jerusalem. And again, as we learnt this afternoon, that nothing that the first man has ever failed in will ever be the means by which God's purpose is thwarted. God is sovereign. And so whatever God has purposed, he will always bring it to pass. If you take the second psalm, for example, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. All the turmoil that's going on in the world and everything that would seem to be going against God and against Christ, as was seen at Calvary and as will be yet seen. Yet God says, have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So what God has purposed will always be carried through in its fullness as God has purposed and as God intends. Now, when we speak of the house of God, it's a vast subject and we can only touch the fringes of it. And as I was in teaching and I'm still way, in some ways connected with that profession, one of the things that I learnt was to set the homework quite early on in a lesson, because if you do it at the end when they're packing up the things, they miss what you're trying to tell them to do. So if I can do that now and set the homework, if I can give you a few lines in this lecture this evening or this address or service in ministry of the Word of God, it is to put one or two thoughts before you that in your own private devotional study you can follow these through. Not only for your own pleasure and enjoyment, but also that there might be that praise and worship to God that will redound to him from your own soul and from your own heart in the power of the Spirit. But the first mention of the house of God is in Genesis chapter 28. And in a sense, whenever you get the first mention of something in Scripture, you get the key to how it develops. And Jacob there, there's a pillar, and he pours oil upon it, and that suggests to me the pillar of testimony and the oil, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And today God's house here upon the earth is the church of God. When Paul writes to Timothy in his first epistle, he writes to him so that one ought to know how one ought to behave oneself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And if you want the truth of God today, then you'll find that in the church of God. You'll not find it in Judaism. You'll not find it in the various religions and philosophies around the world. That is deposited. The truth of God is deposited in the church. But when we go back to the Old Testament, we find that when the children of Israel are brought out of Egypt, once they've crossed the Red Sea, they've sheltered beneath the blood on the lintel, they've crossed the Red Sea in type, they know something of the delivering power of redemption through blood and in power, they're able to sing praises to God and speak of the preparation of a habitation for God. And so in the wilderness, the tabernacle, by divine instruction, is built. There is instruction given by God to Moses, very fine detail as you read from Exodus chapter 25 and following. And there are those who have the craftsmanship to build that tabernacle, and it's erected. And when we come to the end of the book of Exodus, then the glory of God comes in the cloud and rests upon the tabernacle. In other words, that tabernacle was the dwelling place of God in the midst of the camp of Israel. And in the book of Leviticus, God calls out from the sanctuary, from the Holy of Holies, where God dwells above the mercy seat, And if people are to approach God, again he lays down the instructions in regard to the sacrifices and the approach to God. But this is all material. It's a material tabernacle, and there are animal sacrifices apart from the meal offering, and these are presented to God. We've been tracing the genealogies this afternoon as far as King David and on to Solomon. And it's also been pointed out that despite failure in the royal line, God has seen to it that that royal line will be preserved until the Lord Jesus Christ came. And it's quite remarkable that in Matthew we read that he was born King of the Jews. No monarch who ascends to the throne is ever born in that position, but the Lord Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now David, he gathers the material for the temple. He's established the kingdom, but as a man of war, he's not allowed to build the temple. That is Solomon, who would speak of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection glory. And so in the coming of the kingdom, then we see that the temple is built. I was just remarking to someone, we've had builders at the house where we've moved into recently, and the noise, the hammering and the sawing, none of that was ever heard in Solomon's temple. All the material was provided for on the ground of what David had accomplished. And all the material for the temple of God today has been brought out on the basis of the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. And this temple is growing, the house is being built, but it's a silent work in the power of the Holy Spirit. If we can just bring that little application in. But alas, Israel fails, there's division in the kingdom, there's 10 tribes taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and then later Judah and Benjamin by the Babylonians. But the royal line has got to be preserved. There's got to be scripture fulfilled. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem of Judea, just like Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says. And when we come into Matthew's gospel, we see, and it was a scripture that I found very, very difficult to understand, as though it was a misapplied scripture. But it's that verse where Matthew writes, the scripture fulfilled, where God says he called his son out of Egypt. The Lord Jesus Christ now is the true Israelite. He's the true Israel. And he's coming into the nation as the one who's presented to them as their Messiah, and he's coming as their king. And in chapter 5, through what we know as the Sermon of the Mount, he presents there the character of those who are the subjects of his kingdom. Really, they're a presentation of what he is in his own moral glory. And then later on we find that the miracles which will give divine approval upon his claims are rejected. His powers are attributed to Beelzebub, and so the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of looking for fruit from Israel, he becomes a sower of the seed in the field. And we read in Matthew chapter 13 that the field is the world. Now I just want to go back to the Old Testament for the moment again. The book of Ezekiel is an interesting book, difficult book, perhaps like the genealogies in First Chronicles, we're prone to gloss over a lot of it. But you get the wheels and the cherubim and divine glory. And in chapter 10 and chapter 11, the glory of God is seen by Ezekiel to leave the house, to leave the temple, and to depart. And when the exiles came back from Babylon to Jerusalem and they rebuilt the temple, there was no Ark of the Covenant in it, and there was no visible display of divine glory. But when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world, the Apostle John says that the Word was made flesh And the word is tabernacle among us. And the idea of the tabernacle is the dwelling place of God. And so God was here in the person of Christ, moving amongst men. And the Apostle John goes on further to say, and we beheld his glory, a glory as of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So there's a divine person here upon earth. God dwelling upon the earth and moving in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ through this scene. In John, he's already rejected. In the first chapter, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. In Matthew's Gospel and in the other synoptic Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ tests the nation of Israel by his presence, by what he says, his teachings, and by his works, his miracles, and he's rejected. But there were those who had eyes, spirit-enlightened eyes. A divine work was done in their souls, and they recognized that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed Israel's Messiah. He was indeed the Christ of God. And so Peter in Matthew chapter 16, by revelation of the Father, when the Lord Jesus asked, who do ye say that I the Son of Man am? Peter replies, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But I move on to this idea of the temple. Because in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus, in this atmosphere of rejection, says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they begin to mock. 46 years Herod's been building the temple, and he would raise it in 3 days. But this is the important point. The Lord Jesus, he spake of the temple of his body. Now, the Lord Jesus was rejected, crucified, a very shameful death. But God has reversed the verdict of men. Men said, not this man, but the glory of God has claimed that man. And he's now there at God's right hand in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it's the responsibility of every intelligent being to own Jesus Christ as Lord. Have you in this room ever come to that point in your experience when you've bowed the knee and you've confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, received him? John says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, brought into the family of God, brought into the circle of divine favour. So in the book of Daniel, the people of the prince, that's the Romans, the prince is a future Gentile world leader, and there are indicators that the world is moving on to that dreadful day when he'll take up government opposed to God, and a leader will emerge in Israel, the Antichrist. But the people of the prince came and they destroyed the sanctuary and the city. And that was in AD 70. In AD 70, the armies of Titus, looking for the gold and the riches that were in the temple, literally tore it stone from stone and they burnt it to the ground. And the sacrificial system then, as those that were continuing in that order of things, was brought to an abrupt end. And that's in AD 70. And what occupies the divine service today upon the earth is what takes place amongst the people of God now, the Christian company, or the Church of the Living God. And Peter, and this is what I'm wanting to trace now, is how things have developed so that Peter comes to write in the terms that he does in his first epistle, and how the writer to the Hebrews expresses the things that he does. Because Peter was a Jew. He'd been brought up in that nation's religion. And yet, he'd been attracted to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd seen this man, Jesus of Nazareth, he'd been affected by what he said and what he did. Affection was drawn out from him, and he loved the Lord, and he followed him as a disciple. I know there's the reverse side, that as an apostle he was called of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with him and to serve him. But there was an affection in Peter that drew him to the Saviour. And coming back into Matthew's Gospel, you remember the scene where there's a storm on the lake and the disciples are in a boat. This is in chapter 14 of Matthew's Gospel. And they see the Lord walking upon the water. Now, that's not the natural means of getting along. The boat is the natural means of getting along. And that tabernacle, with all its beauty, and that temple, with all its glory, was in a way a means by which God had taken a nation, descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I say Jacob deliberately as their natural line, and how he presented to them something that was an exquisite delight of his glory. Israel had been treated in the most wonderful fashion by God, and yet they failed. And that's always the point with the first man. That which is spiritual, the second, the first, the natural, and always breaks down. But here was something outshining in the person of Jesus that attracted men like Peter and James and John, that were to see in the Holy Mount the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, is how that is expressed in Matthew and in Mark. The kingdom of God coming in power. And in Luke's Gospel, they see the kingdom of God. Their eyes were enlightened to see the personal, the official and moral glories of Jesus, and they were attracted to him. And Peter, on that tempestuous lake, is drawn to Christ as supreme and outside this order of things. And he says, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee." And Peter walked on the water. Now, looking down at the waves and the wind, that to me would make no difference. But we're strange creatures, aren't we? We can't walk on water anyway. It required divine power and assistance. And Peter cries, "Lord, save me." And the Lord takes him by the hand. And that's an expression that's used in the Epistle to the Hebrews about the Lord Jesus not coming and taking angels, but of the seed of Abraham. And that's those who in this present time now, and particularly those who were identifying themselves with the rejected Christ, and the wind and the tempest that's thrown up of persecution from the brethren according to flesh. And what there is there is a high priest in heaven, we've been singing about him in the hymn, who took up Peter by the hand and gave him deliverance and that temporal aspect of salvation. Now in chapter 16, to this one whose affection has moved him to do what is the natural impossibility, to him is revealed of the Father that Jesus, the Son of Man, is the Christ of God, the Son of the living God. And the response to Peter is this, by the words of the Saviour himself, "Thou art Peter," that's a little stone, "and upon this rock," that's Christ as the Son of the living God, the confession of Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, "I will build my church." The church, two aspects that it's broadly looked at, but I don't believe they're quite as separated from one another as we're perhaps prone to view them. One aspect is that it's the body of Christ. That is, the church here upon the earth is a vessel through which the graces of Christ, the head of the church, are to be displayed. Not only in the things that we say, as important as they are, as Christians, but the things that we do. In Acts, when Luke writes there, he's written his gospel in which he's related the things that Jesus began both to do and teach. And so the work of Christ is carried on by the church. The church, in a sense, is Christ down here, moving in his people here in this world, separated from the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, we read of the Jews and the Gentiles and the church of God. And any person who was a Jew before conversion is no longer reckoned by God as such, or as we Gentiles that were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. God has removed the middle wall of partition and brought us together. And so, Paul, when he's converted and he sees the light out of heaven and he hears the voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He's the vessel through whom the truth of the church as the body of Christ is brought out. Not in the Old Testament, because it was hid in God, as Ephesians 3 says, but it's been brought out in the Apostle Paul's ministry. But the other aspect of the church is it's the house of God. As in the body of Christ, every believer is united to one another by the Holy Spirit, and they're united to Christ, the living head of the church, in heaven. That's the church viewed as the body of Christ. But as the house of God, it's the place where God dwells by his Spirit here upon the earth. And as that house, the church of the living God, it's the pillar and ground of the truth. But on the other hand, it's that where the service of God is taking place in the sanctuary today. So, if we just go to Peter's first epistle and just look at some details there, and then into the epistle to the Hebrews. I just want to make mention, by the way, that I've spoken of the kingdom. You get it typified as David setting things up and subduing the enemies, and then the reign of Solomon. The true son of David, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is a title that applies to him in relation to the Jews, the son of David. When the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15 comes to the Lord and calls him the son of David, she gets no response. When she calls him Lord, then because Jesus is Lord of all, then she gets the blessing. But the kingdom in Matthew is often referred to as the kingdom of the heavens, and that began when the Lord Jesus Christ took his place there in heaven, where he now is. But if you're looking for the kingdom of, in that sense, it's in mystery form today. It's in secret form. By new birth, a person enters into the kingdom of God. But what Israel is to enjoy in the world to come when they're restored and brought into blessing, we Christians enjoy in the power of the Holy Spirit now. So Paul, when he writes his epistle to the Romans, speaks of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That will be the condition on earth in the millennium. Righteousness, peace and joy. We enjoy it now in its secret form, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Peter is moving out from Judaism, figured with the boat, he's joining the Lord, where he is supreme, beyond death. And he's writing to encourage other ones who are following the Lord Jesus Christ now, who are suffering terrible persecution. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as a living stone, verse 4, disallowed indeed of men, that's Christ in rejection, and chosen of God and precious. He says, therefore, it follows on from that, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, Christendom has tended to go back to Judaism and put up buildings that they call churches and present the wrong idea altogether. In Acts chapter 2, they brought bread from house to house. Someone has said now, when it's becoming very difficult in various localities for numbers of Christians to gather together, although the Lord Jesus has said, where two or three are gathered together to my name, there am I in the midst of them. The idea of an elaborate building, ceremony, ritual, that is what pertained to Israel. That was a visible system, made evident to the senses. And I've just alluded to the fact that we're in the time of the kingdom in its mystery form. We're in touch with the invisible. We're in touch with a Christ that's out of sight. In fact, Peter writes and he says, whom having not seen, ye love. We've never seen him. We're going to see him. Thank God for that. There's a day soon coming when we will see the Lord Jesus Christ and we'll be with him eternally. But we're in the scene of his rejection. This is now the time of his absence. This is the period between Daniel's 69th and 70th weeks that has not yet commenced. And so Peter, once these Jews have left the system, divinely instituted system to begin with, but ruined in man's activity, crumbled in the hands of that failure of a man, the first man, they've gone out from that. And they've gone out to what is invisible to sight, what is outside of the senses. And they're being built up a spiritual house. And so when we read in Daniel about the sanctuary being destroyed and the city, in Hebrews I deliberately chose just those two sections in Hebrews chapter 8 where we read of a minister of the sanctuary, the true tabernacle that God pitched and not man. And then we read about coming to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Those aspects are being continued in the company of those who belong to Christ at this present time, in a spiritual way. And Peter is writing to those from a Jewish background who had received Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and Saviour, were identified with him in his rejection, that they formed a spiritual house. Now you might say, does this confine to simply the saved of Israel only? Where do we Gentiles come in? Well, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he speaks there about, and I just want to turn to it, Ephesians chapter 2. He says that through him, we both, that's Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. I'm in chapter 2, verse 18. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. This company, known as the Church of God, we're not referring to a building of bricks and mortar, a fancy structure put up in some ways to appeal to sight, with music to satisfy our ears and things like that. It's a spiritual structure made up of living stones, true believers who've received Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and Saviour, who've come to him the living stone. Like Peter, who left the boat to join the Lord where he is outside this present order. That's where the church really belongs. It's on earth now, but it belongs and is identified and associated and united to Christ where he is in the glory. And whether from a background of Judaism or whether from a Gentile background, the gospel has gone out and material has been brought. And on the basis of the blood of Christ, those who believe on him are justified and sanctified and brought together in the power of the Spirit and united to Christ, and form a spiritual house, a temple where God dwells here upon the earth, and where the truth is and where his glory shines out. I mentioned in John how the Lord says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Lord was speaking of the temple of his body. In 1 Corinthians, the temple and body aspects of the church are very closely identified. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians and says that they're the temple of God, God dwelling in them by the Holy Spirit. And then he says a little later on in the 12th chapter that they were the body of Christ. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's the church universally. But he says to the Corinthians, ye are body of Christ. They were Christ's body in that locality. And then in the 14th chapter, when the church is in session, when it's orderly, when it's controlled by the Holy Spirit in divine love, and God is working under the Lord's administration, and an outsider comes in, an unlearned man or an unbeliever, and he sees this divine order, then he falls down on his face, his heart is touched, he's searched out, and he worships God and says, God is among you of a truth. And in a sense, what he sees is not the body as such. It's a little bit like a clock. If we look at the clock, we can see the face of the clock and it tells us the time. I've just over 10 more minutes left. But I don't know the workings. I can't see that. So what's working away isn't seen. What's inside is not seen. But the public side of the church should be displaying something of the glory of God and God's presence known here in the world. The glory of God, I think, in the temple, that's where divine glory is displayed. The tabernacle was God's dwelling place amidst the camp of Israel. So in the short time that we have, just coming to the epistle to the Hebrews, we have in the epistle to the Hebrews the Lord Jesus Christ brought before us as the great high priest. He's our high priest in the sense that he knows the difficulties of the way, because he's trodden on this earth, sin apart. He's been tested, and so he can sympathise with us. And like the high priest in Israel, whose names of the tribes of Israel were upon his shoulders, he can bear us up. And like their names were upon the breastplate of the high priest, he feels for us. We're on his heart as we cross this desert scene, where God generally is unknown, where everything seems to be against us. But as our great priest, he's gone inside the veil, the hymn says, for us that place is won. In him we stand a heavenly band, where he himself is gone. And there's a minister of the true sanctuary. So the thought that was with Israel in the Old Testament days, where there was the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies where God dwelt, or in the temple, and the sanctuary with the sign of divine glory. While that materials building has gone, God's thought is carried on in that respect in a spiritual way today in the church. And there's the service of the sanctuary and our great high priest in the midst of the church, Hebrews chapter 2. He sings the hymns of God. There's a lot made of worship leaders nowadays in congregations. We have a worship leader, but that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the chief musician. He's the one who strikes the chord, as it were. And we join with him in the praises that he leads to his God and Father. And so the service of the sanctuary at this present time is carried on by the activities of the church as we approach God. And we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, Peter says. Now, the Lord is coming. He said, if I go away, and he has gone away, he says, I will come again. Paul says that we're going to hear the trump of God. And the Lord himself will come, and he will receive us to himself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Those who have died now, and they're now with the Lord, they're going to be raised, and we're going to be changed, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. This is an event called the rapture. This is the hope of the church, and this is the hope of the believer at the present time. And there's not signs wanting in the world around, or we're not looking for signs really for the rapture. There's nothing to be fulfilled. The Lord could come at any moment. He could come now. But we do know from the scriptures what events will take place on earth once Daniel's 70th week has recommenced. It'll be a dreadful time, particularly for Israel, who've rejected the Messiah. They'll have to be brought through the fire, as it were. And Joseph, his name was mentioned this afternoon, but he didn't reveal himself at first to his brothers. He treated them harshly, because what they'd done to him, that all had to come out. But the Lord will come to the air for the church, but he will come to the earth for Israel. He left the Mount of Olives, and he will stand upon the Mount of Olives. And in Ezekiel, where we see the glory, or Ezekiel sees the glory departing from the tabernacle, when the Lord comes in his glory, then all those great blessings which are promised to the fathers of Israel, they will be brought to pass. When Paul writes to the Romans, he says there's no difference. Gospel preachers quote this verse, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we can personalise that and say there's no difference in any one of us individually. We've all sinned and we need to be justified. And on the basis of the blood of Christ and looking to him now raised from among the dead and receiving him by faith, we can be right before God. Someone may ask, well, if there's no difference then between Jew and Gentile, then what about the promises to the fathers? Well, Paul, in the 11th chapter of the Roman epistle, says that the testimony has moved to the Gentiles, the olive. The natural branches have been broken off, but they'll be broken in again. You'll have to follow that through at some time later to read the details of it. But if God has broken off the natural branches and brought in the Gentiles, and the Gentiles fell, then cannot the natural branches be brought back in again? And then he says this, and we can see that nothing is lost here, because he says, blindness in part, verse 25 towards the end, has happened to Israel until the times of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, following on in this line in the Roman epistle, speaks of him as being a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God in chapter 15 and verse 8, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So while the Apostle Paul is the one who brings out the truth of the church, it's not all over and done with as far as the promises to the fathers of Israel are concerned. They will be brought into blessing in the millennium. And they'll be brought in to be a company here upon earth through which blessing will flow out to the nations and praise will rise up to God from the earth. Today, it's rising up to God in the assembly, in the church. Not always as convened, it should be an aspect of all our lives individually and household-wise, as well as when we're gathered. There should be praise to God. The last psalm says, praise God in the sanctuary. That's where the psalms are moving to. The Lord Jesus Christ in that 22nd psalm, when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He answers the question in verse 3, for thou art holy, thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. And so, when Paul stands before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he speaks there of our 12 tribes, not 10 lost tribes to faith, as far as Paul was concerned, 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night of the hope that they had before them to come. And the Lord Jesus Christ will come again, and a temple will be built under the administration of Antichrist in the tribulation period. In Daniel we read that in the middle of that 7-year period he'll cause the sacrifice to cease, the oblation, he'll put an end to it, and that will start the greatest trouble this world has ever seen. But the Lord Jesus will come, and he with himself will come in glory, and there will be praise to God that will rise from the earth when Israel's restored into blessing. But it's not stopped now. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus and the law of the burnt offering, the fire was never to go out. It was to burn the whole night through. And I believe that God by the Spirit will see that from his people now on earth, the church of God, there will always be that's fragrance of Christ ascending up to him, and spiritual sacrifices will be offered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just that this might encourage us. Well, the Lord is coming, but we've never been told to give up. The world's getting worse and worse day by day, so the things that it allows, the things that pass now, quite amaze me, make me shudder. But there is, even in this dreadful scene, that separated company, the Church of God, occupied with the service of the sanctuary and praising and work and worshipping God. Can we sing a hymn in closing, please? 191. Abba Father, oh what wonders doth that precious name reveal, while in Christ we gaze upon thee, songs of joy our spirits fill. 191.